Well, this morning, if you'll go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. We are continuing our series in the book of Matthew. We've been doing it for quite some time. We're up to chapter 21, seven more chapters to go. But this morning, we're going to be looking at what I call three acts, three different things that are happening in the passage or pericope or section of Scripture we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be looking at chapter 21, 12 through 27. But this is the question that's going to be happening throughout these different incidences that you are no doubt very familiar with. It's going to be the question of truth. You remember Jesus as he stood before Pilate, and as Pilate interviewed him and had shared with the crowd that I find no guilt in this man, and they're having this conversation between one another, and Jesus says something astounding. He says this: everyone on the side of truth listens to me. He doesn't just say that what I'm speaking of is truth. He says that I am truth, and anyone who aligns himself with any kind of truth, its origin is me. And I think that's something that we as a people, as a nation, there is this incessant desire to find truth. What is really true? And not only that, then what does it look like to live that truth? Oftentimes, those are two different things. And this morning, we're going to be looking at these three acts. This first, true worship, as Jesus will go in and he will clear out the temple and turn over tables, etc. Second, we'll look at true appearances as he will curse the fig tree as he's going into Jerusalem. And third, we'll look at true religion, this question of authority that's asked Jesus, and today we are asked the same. What is true? What does it look like to live truly? I believe that Jesus is going to answer that in a number of different ways, but probably not ways that we're expecting, and certainly not ways that the leaders of Israel and even his disciples we're expecting. True worship, true appearance, true religion. If you'll stand with me, we'll read together Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 27. Hear God's word to you, to me this morning. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive, if you have faith." And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Let's pray. Father, illumine your word to our hearts today. Help us to make specific, personal application for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen. Act 1, true worship, the temple cleansing. Certainly, if you've been around church for any period of time or even in a Sunday school class, you probably remember this scene. You probably remember in all the vividness of what it must have looked like for this gentle, gracious Savior to be furiously turning over tables in the temple, driving out the money changers, those who bought and sold and those who were selling pigeons. Scripture says Jesus did these three things, that he drove out all who bought and sold, he overturned the tables of the money changers, and he overturned the seats of those who sold pigeons. All of these, he will categorize this way. You are a cave of robbers, a den of robbers. You see, the temple was meant to be a sacred place. It was meant to be special, holy. In fact, it was meant to be separate. Dedicated to holiness and to God in a way that was very distinct and different from any other institution, particularly any other institution of the world. It was not meant to be a place of making profit. It was a place where God drew near. It was a very important, significant, the most significant thing in all of Israel. You remember, it was special because it was the very dwelling place of God. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, and God warned them, day you eat of it, you will surely die. That day when Adam and Eve decided to go out from under the authority of God and to choose to disobey God, now sin entered into their lives. It damaged and polluted their souls, and now they were kicked out from the very presence of God. And all through the rest of the book of Genesis and into Exodus, there becomes this emphasis that the people of Israel who are now enslaved in Egypt, they are to go to the promised land. And there they are to go to this particular place with this tabernacle. And this tabernacle is supposed to be a place where God will later establish, which later becomes Jerusalem, which later becomes the temple. But the importance of this land is not that it's a land flowing with milk and honey. The importance of this land is not that it's just a place of freedom, unlike the place of Egypt that they've come out of. The reason that the promised land is so special is because of the presence of God. For there in the Holy of Holies, there on the ark, between the angels' wings, the seraphim, as they're guarding this holy place, there one time a year, the priests would enter into the Holy of Holies, and through a number of different ceremonies, they would be able to have their sins forgiven, and God would live in the presence of his people again, unlike Adam and Eve when they got kicked out of the garden. In the ideal world, they lived in the presence of God. They walked with him in the cool of the day. But after sinning, God could no longer be in their presence. There had to be special stipulations, special regulations, special occurrences that had to take place through sacrifice in order that they might be in the presence of God. And there in the presence of God, there in the temple, it was arranged in such a way that the Holy of Holies was restricted to only one man, the high priest, once a year. And there in the holy place, it was restricted to only the priest of God. And there outside that place would be a place, this courtyard of the Jews, which was restricted to only male Jews. And there beyond that courtyard was another courtyard, and it was a courtyard of the women, Jewish women. But beyond that was a court, the court of the Gentiles. The court that was furthest away from God. And in that court of the Gentiles was supposed to be a special place. A place where those who don't know God, who didn't have the pedigree, who didn't have the law, who didn't know the Bible, they were allowed to come into that place and pray. But unfortunately, that place had now become a marketplace. That place, this court of the Gentiles, began to become a place of exploitation, of greed and profiteering and worldliness, confusing the seeker who doesn't know God, defaming and impugning God's character, His holiness, His mission. All the unbeliever who came into that place, all that they would see and hear was just the noise of bleeding animals and the sounds of money changing hands and different individuals taking advantage of others. It was a place that resembled a bazaar rather than a holy place, a place where God's presence was. The people were no doubt confused. All of God's institutions were often pictorial. In other words, think about the Lord's Supper. When you think of the Lord's Supper, you can visualize as we break the bread, this is my body broken for you. Think about the wine or the juice that you drink. This is the blood of the covenant poured out for you. In those physical signs, what you see and understand is a tangible representation of what Christ did. His body was broken. He died on the cross. His blood was poured out. But all the sacrifices, all the Passovers, all the baptism, all those things in the New Testament, all of these things are pictures of who God is. The temple was set up that way as well. It was set up and it was to be designed a certain way. It was to be able to have certain instruments in it. They were to be placed on certain sides of the edifices. There were certain altars. All of these things had meaning and they were a picture of who God is. But here's the problem as Jesus enters into the temple. What the unbeliever and perhaps even the follower of God are seeing is not who God is. It's antithetical to who God is. It's the opposite of who God is. Do we confuse people as a church? Do we honor God in our relationships, our marriages, promoting truth, joy, holiness, and the beauty of God to an observing world where they look and they see the character of God and what is God like? Will it encourage other believers as they watch? Will it cause those who don't know God to seek truth? In a way, it was a fulfillment of Zechariah 14:21. That says this, that when this Messiah comes to his temple, there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. That word can also be translated merchant. That the merchant, that the traders are no longer going to be there. Now, note that being a money changer was useful. Remember, people were flocking from all over the Roman Empire. They didn't have a unified euro or an American dollar. They had all kinds of different monies, different metals, different weights, and different amounts within the metals themselves of copper, silver, or gold. They needed some sort of consistency and standard of money in order to make purchases at an even level. You remember offerings, they needed to pay the temple tax. So somehow it had to be converted to the half shekel. So in and of itself, it wasn't wrong to be a money changer. Yet Jesus drove out these exchangers and sellers, not so much because of their dishonest transactions, although those were happening. Greed, religion as a way of profiting. It was simply because this should not be happening in the temple precincts at all. It's interesting that just one person will be able to drive out these many businessmen. It simply couldn't be just because they were fearful of this one. Most likely their consciences were awakened and they knew that they shouldn't be doing this. They knew that this was wrong. And Jesus exclaims, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But you make it a den of robbers." You make it a place that doesn't picture and represent who God is. What people come and see, they see a bunch of robbers, a bunch of individuals who've gotten together in a cave. Not saying that everyone there was wicked, but the collective picture that's being represented is that very thing. Jesus likely was referring to Jeremiah 7:11 through 15. "Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, declares the Lord. Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple that you trust in, the place that I gave you and your fathers. I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did all your brothers, the people of Ephraim." And that was a prophecy that was fulfilled as the first temple, the one built by Solomon, was completely destroyed. It was the same problem that was going on right here in the New Testament. And it will have the same result as 40 years later. Trajan will completely destroy the temple. And it will be leveled to the ground. "Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you?" Matthew is emphasizing that this place where the Gentiles could come and particularly to pray to the true God is now giving an untrue picture of who God is. There's a sign that was excavated a number of years ago, and it was a sign that warned all the Gentiles, any Gentile, whether you are Roman or not. If you go into this place where only the Jews are allowed, you go in at the risk of your own life. The Gentiles were not allowed into these precincts where the Jews and the priests were. It was a place where they could pray. Instead, it was a noisy, bustling marketplace or bazaar that didn't lend itself to contemplation or a place of solace. But you see, no one cared about that. No one cared about these people, but Jesus did. Not just the Gentiles, but those who were followers of God who'd have to go through these outer courts to go through the inner courts. No doubt that they could hear all the bustling as well. This place that was supposed to be holy, not because of the edifice, not because of the stones, not because of any elaborate decoration, but because they were coming to the place where God made his special dwelling place in the land, and now they've made it into a place of profit. For them, profit is greater than worship. But notice how different our Lord is as he enters into this place, as he turns over the tables. Matthew says something that no other gospel writer writes about in this particular incident, and all four write about it. He says this in verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Matthew wants to make this special note. This will be the last note of Jesus healing someone in the temple. But he wants to make a contrast between all the noisiness and greed and desire of just serving self and who cares about the Gentiles and others, or if we're disturbing others, or if we're honoring this place that is supposed to be set apart for God. Jesus comes and the blind and the lame come to him in the temple. And Matthew just says it so succinctly, and he healed them. He healed them. Matthew's not concerned with chronology. We've said that over and over again. The order of time doesn't matter so much to Matthew. What Matthew cares about is just the facts. Just the facts. Tell me what happened. And he's doing that here. Mark will tell us that Jesus will come in, just take a look at the temple, then he'll go home on Sunday night, then come back on Monday and just turn over the tables and all the other things that will happen thereafter. But here Matthew just kind of puts all this stuff together. He scrunches it all together. And what he wants to do is he wants to highlight certain things. But this is one of the things he's highlighting that no one takes time to highlight. The blind, the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And what's amazing in the next verse is that the chief priest and the scribes saw it. Look at verse 15. But when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They were eyewitnesses of these marvelous healings. Something else that no one else talks about. But Matthew highlights it. He says that these saw the wonders of God. Much like the Israelites who saw the wonders of God when the Red Sea parted. Or when darkness came upon the land, or hail, or boils, or whatever it might be, or water coming forth from the rock, or gathering manna for 40 years in the morning, bread from heaven. These people were eyewitnesses to Jesus himself, the Son of David. But notice, Scripture says they were indignant. And we have to ask ourselves why. They just saw these beautiful miracles happen that no doubt they've never seen something of the like in all of their lives. Can you imagine watching a blind man, a blind woman, or blind boy be healed? Can you imagine what it must have been like to hear the elation of the crowd as someone who has been lame and now walk again? Can you feel the excitement? And then there's a group of boys, a group of children. It seems like they're boys because it's in the masculine and it's in the plural. And they begin crying out, these young boys, Hosanna to the Son of David. And these individuals who are the leaders, who are the religious, they're furious that these little children should be ascribing this title, Son of David, Messiah, to this man, Jesus Christ. Surely, they say, this cannot be the Messiah. They should not be saying these things. And this man, Jesus, is allowing them to cheer him on, to praise him as if he's God. They just saw this one miraculously healed the blind and the lame. And you have to ask yourself, what was the prejudice so deep in their heart against Jesus that they thought in no way, shape, or form this could be the Messiah? Could it be perhaps their own positions were challenged? We haven't identified this one as being the Messiah. Therefore, we, as the leaders, we as the chief priests, we as the scribes, though we've seen this miraculous work that no man has ever done in all of history, We have not deemed him to be the Messiah. True worship. In some ways, it's a misnomer, because what you're seeing here in this first section is not true worship, right? It's false worship. It's worship of money. It's worship of position. It's worship of self. It's denial of others who desperately need to see a true picture of who God is. But into this situation comes the one who says, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. True worship. What does your worship look like? And what I mean by that is not, what does it look like when you're singing? I mean, what does it look like when you live? For every word out of your mouth, every act from your feet or your hands are all acts of worship. Sometimes at a concert when we lift our hands, sometimes at a ball game when we put them together, sometimes when we see our daughter's ballet, all of those things that we appreciate, all those things that we celebrate oftentimes are a form of worship. What does your worship look like? There in the temple, it didn't look like what God intended to be true worship. In fact, it was just the opposite. Act 2, true appearance is the fig tree. Look at verse 17. And remember, Matthew's not concerned with chronology. He's just telling the events like they happened, and he's putting them together theologically rather than chronologically. After leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany. Bethany was just about 2 miles away, and he lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. This time, it'll be the disciples who see this. The disciples who behold this miracle. Most likely, Jesus is staying with Mary and Martha and Lazarus there in Bethany. But he sees this fig tree that was full of leaves, but no fruit. The fig tree often would bloom, but when it would bloom and when it would leaf out, fruit would be apparent at the same time of the leaf. It would still be edible at this time, but it would be rather green. It wouldn't ripen fully. That would take a couple more months' time to really be able to taste the succulent flavor of it all. But the fruit would be there. And what was happening here is this plant or this tree was advertising fruit because it leafed out. And it stood out from the other trees as one who is saying to the world, I have fruit, I have fruit, I have fruit. But when Jesus inspected it, it was all show. It's confusion. Much like the temple. The temple wasn't showing true worship. This tree wasn't showing true fruitfulness. Yes, there were leaves, but there was no fruit. And so oftentimes people ask, why is Jesus cursing a fig tree for something it could not do? Because they've read in the book of Mark that talks about this very incident. And Mark says it wasn't the time of the fig. And so they would say, well, then why would Jesus curse the tree when it wasn't in season? Well, the fruit was supposed to already be there. It hadn't ripened yet. But the fact that Jesus is bringing out is that this tree boasted that it was fruitful when in reality it was not what was advertised. Can you see the link between the money changers? Can you see the link between the temple? They're advertising a religiosity. But the truth is, they're fruitless. They're not fruitful. And the temple, and especially those who had presided over the temple and enjoyed the reputation of being religious or holy, were like the fig tree. They made a show of religion, but were quick to shut the mouths of children who recognized Messiah and erupted in praise. They didn't care about the worship of God by his people and by those who were allowed to pray in the outer courts. Instead, they used their religion to fatten their wallets, to cheat worshipers, and to make the holy temple a place of nationalistic pride, serving their own reputations rather than God's mercy and sacredness. What is Jesus after? He's after true appearances, that the inside would match the outside. They weren't fruitful followers of God. These leaders of the temple, they were hypocritical, barren fig trees parading around like they were a source to satisfy religious hunger. But in reality, they were empty. They were withering. They were withered. It's to these that Jesus exposes and curses. But why? To somehow just to condemn? But no, to give a life lesson for those who are listening. To the disciples, to those who would read centuries later. This is God's heart of worship. He's a God who desires mercy, not sacrifice. A God who desires a personal, authentic relationship, not religion. Not just offerings. And certainly not an outward appearance that doesn't match an inward heart. It was a call to be true, not to self, but a call to be true to God. True to who he is. What he has said, what he desires, to emulate the character of the one who comes into this place and heals the lame and the blind. Those who weren't allowed to even sacrifice, according to the priests of the day during the Jews, they weren't allowed to even go and sacrifice because they were blind, because they were lamed. In fact, in the Qumran community, they weren't even allowed in any of the courts, much less the court of the Gentiles. But not God. He was true to himself, true to his Father, and he saw those in need, and what did he do? He healed them. But Jesus also takes this opportunity of true appearances of this fig tree, not only to curse the tree, but also to talk about faith to move mountains. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, much like the leaders. How did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Matthew is emphasizing this prayer. All of the Christian life seems to be incorporated in this one term. My house shall be a house of prayer, a place of worship, a place of honor, a place of seeking God, a place of experiencing the very presence of God. Matthew just calls it a place of prayer. Jesus calls it a place of prayer. But during the same time, he says that you can throw this mountain into the sea. And it must have been astonishing, because during that time, that was a saying that people often repeated. But notice there's three ifs. If you have faith and do not doubt, even if you say to this mountain, whatever you ask in prayer, if you have faith. They were marveling at this miracle that Jesus just performed. But they were marveling at the fact of the connection between Jesus' spoken word and results in the real world. And Jesus takes this opportunity to say prayers like that. It's spoken words to God, but it has real effect in the real world. Notice, when Jesus spoke, the tree withered. When God spoke, the light appeared. Notice that there's no limit on the magnitude of potential happenings. Even the mountains can be moved. Notice there's no restrictions on what can be asked. Whatever you ask for in prayer. It's an invitation that Jesus is giving through this living illustration of now this dying illustration. Don't be like this fig tree that boasts fruit and has none. Remember to be as one who is willing to pray and believe and put your trust and faith in one who speaks things into an existence. Jesus uses this happening with the fig tree to teach of the power and the inclusiveness of believing prayer. It's a call to pray, not just in the midst of a house of prayer. For now, as a Christian, you house the Holy Spirit as He lives within your heart. And it's a call for you and me to believe, to have faith, to be a living, walking house of prayer that has no restrictions on what can be asked, that has no limit on the magnitude of potential results. Act 3, true religion, the question of authority. Look at verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Here the guardians of the temple, those in powerful positions, the chief priest, because they belong to the right lineage, had to belong to a certain family line, the line of Levi. These privileged family and the elders, they occupied these influential positions. They both belonged to the Sanhedrin, the ruling class. And they ask, "By whose authority do you do these things?" Jesus was encroaching upon their territory. You see, they make the rules. They're in control. They decide who gets into these places. Only with their permission can anyone be allowed to operate these things. Who is giving you authority to do these things? To drive out sellers? To allow children to declare that you're the Messiah? To heal in the midst of our temple? You, my friend, are an interloper. In our eyes, you're an unworthy intruder. Who do you think you are? But here's the reality. Jesus was fulfilling what the last prophet of the Old Testament predicted in Malachi chapter 3. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Remember, he's going to talk about John the Baptist in just a second. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Boom, here he is. Jesus is the fulfillment of Malachi 3:1. "Suddenly, my messenger will come to my temple." Jesus comes and turns over the tables, reminding them that this is supposed to be a holy place, a godly place, a house of prayer. In the midst of that, he heals those. He receives the praise of infants and babes. And now he turns the table on his questioners in a different way. Jesus says in verse 24, "I also will ask you a question, and if you tell me the answer, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things." He says, "The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" He promises to answer their question if they will first answer his. John's baptism, John's ministry, was it from heaven or was it from man? John, you know, was a celebrity of sorts. You remember all of Judea and Jerusalem came out to him to be baptized. They participated by confessing of their sins and repenting of the wrongs they did. And you remember John was this fiery man who wasn't afraid to say hard things. He was also somewhat of a maverick in that he challenged the system of religion. Remember his daddy, Zechariah, he was in the in crowd in the temple. He was a priest too. He could have been doing what all these other people are doing because he had the right family lineage. But instead, he was in the desert. Instead, it was John who would expose the system of religion, this nationalism of the Jews, when they say, "We have Abraham as our father." You remember John speaking to these other Levites, these other leaders, these other privileged people of correct lineage as he was. Remember what he said, "God's able to raise from these stones children for Abraham." It's not your lineage that God's after. It's your heart, and your heart is in a wrong place. So he calls the nation to repent, for the kingdom of God is near. He uncovered the hypocrisy of the religious leaders when they came out. He said, "Who told you to flee from the coming wrath, you brood of vipers?" He said, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." You see, they were showy leaves without any fruit. It's the very thing that Jesus was demonstrating with the fig tree, is what John the Baptist had done years before. It was all show, but no fruit. And so Jesus' question is simply this: was John's ministry divine, sent from God, or is it the result of a religious cult from men? You tell me. And note in verse 25, they discuss it among themselves. They say, if we say from heaven, he's going to say to them, "Why didn't you believe John?" Because you see, John pointed to Jesus. John told them to repent. They didn't. The whole nation did. Gobs and gobs and hordes of people came from Jerusalem and all of Judea out to John. They recognized that this man was sent from God, and what he was saying was a direct revelation from God, but the leaders did not. And so they can't say that it's from heaven. But then they say, if we say it's from man, they're afraid of the crowd. They'll hold that John was a prophet. And so sadly, their answer is this: we don't know. We don't know if it was from heaven or if it was from earth. Sad. Since they're the ones who are supposed to be credentialed, who can judge true religion, the guardians of the temple of God, since they cannot even answer if John's ministry comes from the authority of heaven or not, then they forfeit the right to authenticate and judge what authority Jesus has. So Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you." Because they don't recognize the Messiah has come to his temple, because they've refused to repent at the urging of God's prophet John, because they believe when John said, "The one who's coming," they did not believe, "The one is to come after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie," because they cannot interpret plain scriptures that foretold of all of these things, they were proved to not know true religion at all. Again, it's a misnomer and a title, true religion. What they were living wasn't true religion. What they were living wasn't true worship. What they were appearing to be wasn't true appearance. Sermon title could have easily been titled "False." So worship team comes forward. So how is God great in this passage? He heals in the temple. Jews wouldn't allow the blind or lame even to sacrifice, as we said. He's so much different. He exposes the profaneness of how the leaders and the people accepted the status quo of worldly religion. Something greater than the temple was here, and his name was Jesus. He was the one who was predicted that would come to his temple. This place where animals died in the place of humans to atone for sin. Now the Son of David comes. But he comes so that he will die in the place of sinners to bring eternal life. That's how God's great. He cares about the Gentiles, the Jew, to have a place where they can see what purity looks like, what wholesome worship looks like, just to provide a place where forgiveness can take place. That's the whole purpose of the temple, to be a place where God made his dwelling place with his people, that they might experience the dwelling place of God in the promised land. And one day, after Jesus would come and die on the cross, and those who would repent of their sins and trust Jesus, they one day would experience the eternal presence of God forever and ever in heaven. That's what makes heaven so special. It's not the tree of life. It's not the roads that are paved with gold. It's not the sights of different creatures and myriads upon myriads of angels. What makes heaven so special is the presence of God. And for Jesus, the temple is supposed to reflect the true God. And now as Christians, we who house the presence of God, we are the temple of God. And we should look different, act different, not perfect, but we should represent who God is. Four quick application questions for you. You can write these down. In what ways have you been showy, shown leaves but have little to no fruit? In what area perhaps are you being a hypocrite right now? Second question, where are you doubting, abandoning faith in whatever you ask? Or what is too impossible that even the mountain can be thrown into the sea? Is there an area where you just have given up? Third, what area are you questioning God's authority to arrange your life in the way he sees fit? Fourth, in what ways have you ignored the plain teaching of repentance, both by others God has sent and by God himself when he challenges your questions with his own question, why have you not responded when you know it's from heaven? In all of these, God is after true worship, true appearances, and true religion, not just for his honor and his glory, but also for your benefit and the benefit of those who are watching. Let's stand and sing together. Perhaps you're here today and this thought has crossed your mind. Boy, I've failed. I've often been showy with little fruit. I've often not voiced or lived true worship, true religion, or maybe even true appearance. And here's the glorious truth. Neither has anybody else, right? Except one. And it's that one who's your judge. It's that one who's your righteousness. It's that one who stood in your place and took the Father's wrath. It's that one that we just sang to. It's that one that we live by faith unto him, the only true God, the only one who could say, anyone on the side of truth listens to me. Because he's the only one that's lived truly and been true to himself, but in so doing has been true to God. We've been true to ourselves many times, right? And that's what God's doing. He's changing our hearts. He's stirring up things. He's transforming us from one degree of glory to another to be more true to God. That's the gospel. That's why Jesus came. Not merely just to save you, but to transform you forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who knows our frame. Lord, a God who is aware of every time we haven't been true, but also a God who's made a way by sending your very own Son, that we might experience true relationship, true religion, true worship, true appearances, true everlasting life. And Lord, we owe that all to you. We sing your praises. We magnify your name. We say with those little boys in the temple, Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David, our Savior, our King. In Jesus' name, amen.